The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and verse 45. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for this particular part of your word. Thank you that these words are to be pondered by us and are to structure our lives. Thank you for this disciple, Mary. May we come to understand her better this morning as a result of these minutes together. For Christ's glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, by now, most of us have retrieved from our attics our Christmas decorations. We've gotten out the strings of lights. We've checked for the burned-out bulbs. We've examined the ornaments that somehow got broken over the summer sitting in the attic. There's always one or two ornaments you wish would get broken, but somehow always survive. These are the ones that were given to you by Uncle Arthur, and Uncle Arthur is coming for Christmas, so you have to display them. However, you keep trying to sneak them to the back of the Christmas tree against the wall, perhaps. There's another Christmas ornament, actually, that we're not very sure what to do with. Her name is Mary. Once a year, Mary comes out from biblical cold storage and appears on a few Christmas cards. Protestant Christians find Mary a little bit awkward. We know that some of our Roman Catholic friends, particularly in the past, have gone too far in their apparent veneration of Mary. We vaguely remember as Protestants the words of Pope Leo XIII, who said about the year 1900, "As no man goes to the Father but by the Son, so no one goes to Christ except through his mother." So we're a little embarrassed about Mary. And we dutifully put her in the creche scenes with the baby Jesus, but really more to symbolize the universal good of motherhood than to say anything really specific or meaningful about her role in the plan of redemption that is expressed in her son. We're not sure what to say often about Mary. Interestingly enough, not very long ago in the 20th century, in fact, one of the greatest 20th century Protestant theologians, a man named Herman Bavinck, wrote this of Mary: "She is rightfully to be given an honor that has not been given to any other creature. She far surpassed men and angels in the undeserved grace given to her." Now, I want to contend with you that Bavinck actually echoes the words of Scripture, which, despite all our Protestant reluctance, gives an extraordinary commendation to this woman, who was simple but not so simple, who was commonplace but not so commonplace, who was uneducated but somehow very educated. The Bible unequivocally states that Mary is in a favored position. The angel Gabriel, for example, not a lightweight in more ways than one, said to Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And Mary's cousin Elizabeth exclaimed when she saw Mary soon after Gabriel's announcement, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary herself said, not in arrogance, but just as a simple fact, "From this time forward, all generations will count me blessed." That is, all generations except most of those in the last 500 years of Protestantism. Somehow, we Protestants have gone too far. There is more to this woman than sentimentality about mothering. There's more to her than confusion about her mediatorial role, which puts her in almost the same class as elves and reindeers. What is Mary favored for? Why does Luke give her so much PR in print? The answer to this question is simply this: other than Jesus, she is quite simply the most important person in the Christmas story, period. And she is portrayed, especially by Luke in his gospel, as a model disciple, as a person who embodies for us what a disciple should look like. Now, if you've been in our church for any length of time in the last year, you know we're talking a lot about disciple making. Well, I'm here to tell you we've got one here this morning. Her name is Mary, and it would do us well to look at her and study something of her discipleship and see how it applies to us. As a reaction to an overemphasis on Mary, Protestants have sometimes gone too far, as I've suggested, paying too little attention to her. It's only really in the last couple of generations that the name Mary has been given very often to little girls in Protestant families. We can look around and see our friends named Mary in the room and congratulate them. Only less recently have men in our culture been able to see in a woman a model of discipleship that's worthy of their admiration. And yet, compared to the wishy-washy, on-again, off-again discipleship of the 12 men that Jesus had around him during his public ministry, Mary is a rock. Unlike Peter, she never wavers. Unlike James and John, she never asks who's the greatest. Unlike Thomas, she never doubts. And unlike Judas, she never leaves. And when many of the disciples scatter at the end, who's there at the foot of the cross, gazing up at her son? It's Mary. So I don't think it's an overstatement to say, quite boldly, this: Mary is the first disciple of the Christian era. And she is worthy of our reflection as to what a disciple really looks like. And here's the key: her discipleship is quite simply shown in one word, her faith. That's the really remarkable thing about Mary, her ready faith. Her faith in three things: God's word, God's plan, and God's mercy. And because this is so important, I'm going to suggest that we take 3 weeks to look at this woman and look at one of these each week. This morning, just her faith in God's word, Mary's faith in the words of God spoken to her, and that shaped and formed her discipleship. The spoken words of God changed Mary's life. She was young. I'm reading a commentary about the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke that is this thick. I am not kidding you. It is this thick. It's considered the finest work of scholarship in the last 25 years on the birth of Jesus. In it, he suggests, for scholarly reasons, that Mary is at this time 12 years old. I can't get there myself. I think maybe 16, maybe 17. I don't know. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. And for those of you who are young people, what really matters is that this is a teenager, and she is a disciple, a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. She grew up in a small country town called Nazareth. That's like Alpine, Texas. Okay? How many of you have ever been to Alpine, Texas? Just a few. This is a parenthesis. How many of you have ever been to Big Bend? Better than I thought. Most Texans, I've discovered, have not been to Big Bend. It's a serious oversight. It's a great place. And Alpine, Texas is right near it, but it's in the middle of nowhere. And that's where Mary was from. And she was engaged to a man with whom she was probably looking forward to being married. And without preparation or explanation, an angel appears to her. Now, we have so Christmasized this event that we forget that it was real. It was historical. One of the things about Luke is that he purposely commits his account of what goes on in the first two chapters of Luke, the birth narratives of Jesus, to history. They're shaped and framed with names, dates, places, people. So there's no doubt in Luke's mind, and there should be no doubt in ours, that he's talking about real history. It happened in Nazareth, in the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin's pregnancy. It happened to a girl with a specific name. It happened that she was engaged to a man with a specific name, Joseph. And a specific angel by the name of Gabriel tells her about it. And by the way, angels are not the delicately kind, fluffy, downy creatures we picture them. In Scripture, they are ferocious and awesome creatures. They are larger than life-sized, probably huge, 9 feet tall or more. And one would understand, therefore, if Mary had fallen to the ground and even began screaming, shaking, because all of these things are what other people do in the Bible when an angel confronts them. But this isn't what Mary does. What does it say? It says that it is not the presence of the angel that troubles Mary, but it is what the angel says. Verse 28, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Her mind was alert and seeking. She wanted to know what kind of greeting this was. The word troubled there, trust me, I mean, I've studied this, believe me. It doesn't mean troubled in the sense of fearful. It means troubled in the sense of curious, inquisitive. What does this mean? In other words, she wants to know the meaning of the angel's words. She has what you could call an intense curiosity. And so when Gabriel tells Mary not to be afraid in verse 30, what he's speaking about is not her fear of him, but her fear potentially of the implications of the words that he's saying. For the word of God is going to alter Mary's life. The announcement, for all Mary knew, meant public disgrace. It meant being outcast from Alpine, wherever that could be, maybe the middle of the wilderness at Big Bend. It meant probable loss of the relationship with Joseph and public disgrace. But even more, one suspects that Mary already knows, already anticipates something that is about ready to happen to her that will change her life in a very painful way. If you read closely Luke chapters 1 and 2, you will see that there's evidence there that Mary already understands that the implications of the angel's words are that she will suffer, that she will see her son, the son to be born of this announcement, she will see him suffer and die. And any of you who are mothers, any of you who are mothers, know what the implications of that kind of word would mean to you. How can you explain this sense of resolve that Mary has from the very start? God had spoken to her, and her life turned on a dime. And there's only one way to explain it. Mary had a profound sense that she had been talked to by God. She simply believed his words and began to act immediately on the implications of them and to obey their consequences. If her mind reeled, the text doesn't say it. Her response was really remarkable. She deliberately submits to the words of God through the angel. No arguments, no complaints, no objections. Many other good people in the Bible had plenty of arguments, complaints, and objections when God's word comes to them. Think of Moses. Oh, not me, Lord. Don't, no, you don't mean me. You mean Aaron. Or Peter, when he's told that he's supposed to eat with Gentiles in the book of Acts, says, oh, surely, Lord, you're mistaken. You don't mean Gentiles. And even wise old Zechariah, the priest of the temple, who is the father of John the Baptist, whose birth is just described prior to this portion of Luke chapter 1, did not believe the angel when the angel was sent to him to tell him of his son's birth. It says so precisely in verse 20. He didn't believe it. And he's a priest of the church, high priest of the church. Doesn't believe it. But Mary thought deeply about God's words, and she believed them. She pondered them. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, she treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. Chapter 2, verse 51, she treasured the words of her boyhood son in her heart. In the case of John the Baptist, the prophecy of his birth was made in the temple, and it was spoken of broadly, but the promise of Christ's birth came to an obscure girl in an obscure town, and in John Calvin's words, stayed buried in the heart of one girl only. Thinking about God's words gave rise to what in Mary's life? What? Faith. As she pondered the words, faith grew in her heart, so that she promptly saw, as it says, nothing will be impossible with God. And it's very interesting that the literal meaning of that sentence is this: not any word will be impossible with God. Again, you see, Luke is intentionally, together with Mary, driving us to attention to the actual words of God. Because it is the words of God that shape our character, shape our discipleship, shape the nature of our faith. We live in a time where reflection is a lost art. We don't know how to do it. There are, honestly, for me at least, too many distractions. I have to intentionally set aside time to reflect on the meaning of God's words and to ask the question, how do these words begin to structure the circumstances of my life so that I'm really changed by them? So my challenge to you, it's not mine. It's Mary's. And it's not Mary's. It's Gabriel's. And it's not Gabriel's. It's God's. Does the Word of God structure your life? Are you a disciple? The remarkable sentence in verse 38 is, "And the angel departed from her." You know, it would be one thing if Gabriel went around with Mary after this announcement and introduced her, particularly as she maybe began to demonstrate her pregnancy. "Oh, let me introduce Mary to you. We know she's not married, but this is special. God's doing something special, and I want to explain it to you." That doesn't happen. The angel departed. Mary had to trust God for the consequences of his own words. And when her cousin Elizabeth sees this submission, this amazing submission to the obvious changes that God was bringing about, she says what? Verse 45, as Joanne read, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what God was spoken to from the Lord." Mary is not blessed for her motherhood. She was not blessed, certainly because of any mediatorial role she plays in our redemption. She was blessed for her faith in the words of God. She thought deeply about the meaning of those words, and she was ready to structure her life around the changes the words would bring. And as a result, her faith grew, so she could say in verse 38, "Let it be done to me according to your word." That is the issue of discipleship. When you can say to God, "Let it be done to me according to your word," then you're on the road to being a disciple. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, Mary was intensely curious about the meaning of these words, the plan that unfolds, what these words say about the Son who is going to be born, who He is and what He's going to do. And it may even be fair to say that she was tempted at points to fear the implications of God's will for her life. We don't know, but certainly that would be natural. But what made all the difference is this. She knew the meaning of the Word of God spoken to her because she thought about it, not because she had a commentary this thick. She thought about these words, and they changed her. And they structured her discipleship, her whole life. We'll see in the next 2 weeks that Mary knew the Word of God in the Old Testament so well that she wove parts of it together into a hymn that is so beautiful that we call the Magnificat, that we say every Christmas or sing in some way every Christmas season. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary wasn't perfect, hear me. Actually, there's evidence of that later in the Gospel of Luke when she wrongfully questions her son about some things. Mary was not perfect. She needed a Savior. But the set of her heart was cast by the words of God in the Old Testament. And let me suggest to you that Mary knew very well a psalm that all of us in this church have just finished reading if you've been doing the daily readings that we're doing week by week in our church. It's Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Old Testament. It's 176 verses divided into 22 sections, 8 verses each. I'm going to read for you the first 8 verses. They're printed in your program in the communion part of our service that we had at 8 o'clock. They're printed for reflection during communion, so you can follow along. But before you read and follow along, look at me and listen. As I read these words, I want you to think of this. I want you to think of a circumstance in your life where you're out of control. I want you to think of something in your life where you are unable to affect the outcome. Because that's precisely where Mary was. Listen, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Now I have a request. Call it a Christmas present to your pastor. Call it a command from your spiritual leadership. I want you to do something. I want you to read one of these sections from Psalm 119 every day this month, beginning today. Here's my rationale. Today is December 4th. There are 22 sections. What that means is that on December 25th, you will read the last of these 22 sections in Psalm 119. Every single sentence, every single verse has to do with the Word of God, the precepts of God, the testimonies of God, the truth of God, and how we are to ponder them so that they structure our lives. For example, in the next section, the second section, which you'll read tomorrow, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's exactly what Mary did. And it's exactly what we must do. My friends, do what I did. I took a pencil and I put a 4 next to the first section, a 5 next to the second, a 6 to the third, and all the way through to the 25th so that I don't get confused. I can look at the calendar and I can read 8 verses. Can you read 8 verses of the Bible a day? Can you think about the meaning of those 8 verses? And then can you say, oh God, help me structure my life around these 8 verses like Mary did as she structured her life around your word? I promise you that if you steadfastly do this for the next 22 days, you will be a different person. And when we meet here on December 25th, which is Christmas morning, which also is a Sunday, and therefore you'll be here, unless you're at Grandma's house, you will be a different person. I promise you. Look, 8 verses a day about His testimonies, His laws, His truth, His statutes, they will renew your health as a person. They will give you vigor and strength in the midst of whatever battles you're fighting. In whatever that situation is you thought of a few moments ago when I said, think of something you cannot change, you will see God's wisdom, sovereignty, and purpose in that situation in a way you now do not. Think about the meaning of God's word. Let it structure your life. Do that, and you will find that the words of God cause the word of God to be born into your heart. Just as the words of God cause the Word of God to be born into Mary's womb. In other words, as you come to know the words of God, you'll know the one who is the Word, Jesus Himself. And as you come to know the Word of God, Jesus Himself, it will drive you back to His words in order to know Him more and grow in your faith more as a disciple. Discipleship, I will never tell you, is simple or easy. But I will tell you that at its core, there are a couple of foundations that you can't miss. And the words of God represent one of those foundations because they cause the Word of God to come to your life. Let me end this way. What did this do for Mary in the end? It gave her a joy that is inexpressible, as we sometimes sing. In verse 46 and 47, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Joy is born of what I'm talking about. Real joy. Joy that lasts. Joy that works in all of the troubled circumstances of your lives. I say that on the authority of God's Word, not on even my own experience. Now look, and you're going to be surprised, I'm going to end the sermon this way. I am so excited that our local high school team is going to the state championships. I'm even wearing the right color tie today. The only problem is with about four or five other dads in this room, just mad it didn't happen 4 years ago when my son was playing. I'm really excited about that. And with you, some of you, I'm excited that your college team is on its way to be national champions. I'm excited for you. But these things will not give you joy. They will not give you joy in the realities of life, health, loss, hope, temptation, struggle, sin, and pain. There is only one source of that joy. And His name is Jesus. And my question to you, is He being born into your heart again this season as He was being born in Mary's womb? By the words of God. If that happens to you, and if it happens to me, we'll be disciples. And our joy will be full. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.